Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Over the past few years, we've had this tradition here where all the preachers kind of have their own sermon series, or at least I do, and then the other guys share something. But then at the end of the year during Advent, we come together and we're working through something as a body of believers. 2 years ago, we went through the women in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, and we looked at those relevant passages in the Old Testament. Last year, we had Christmas in Isaiah, where we looked at five different passages in Isaiah that look forward to the coming of Christ. This year, we're going to look at Luke chapters 1 and 2. And in particular, we're going to look at those moments of praise in Luke chapters 1 and 2, where we have Mary giving her song of praise, Zacharias in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 we have Simeon, and then we also have, this is going to be our third sermon, we have the heavenly host praising God, and again that's in Luke chapter 2. And so for the next five Sundays, we'll look at those four songs and we'll look at one more passage in Luke chapter 2. That is the plan for the coming weeks, just so you're aware of what we're doing. But today, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first of those moments of praise, which is Mary's song, which, if you're familiar with the Latin, is sometimes called Magnificat. There's some passages that were so meaningful to the church for so long that they have Latin names. So this is one of them. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 39 to verse 56. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Gracious God, bless now the reading of this text. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand this passage, to apply it, not only today, but over the coming weeks, to see those moments of praise, and that you would work praise within us, that you would help us to see Christ more clearly and abound in joy this Advent season. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous story from antiquity about two friends, Orestes and Pylades, who look at a hopeless situation. You'll find this story in one of the tragedies by Euripides. but it's about these two friends, Orestes and Pylades, who are one of the most famous pairs of friends in antiquity, and it looks like one of them is going to die. And they take turns arguing which one it should be, arguing that the other should survive, a sweet moment of friendship. But at that moment, Pylades turns to his friend, and he tells him, extraordinary misfortune can call forth extraordinary reversals. All it takes is luck. In his mind, things might just work out. He's optimistic. And in the play, that is exactly what happens. There is a great reversal. Not only do the two survive, but there's other great things that are happening to them. It's a wonderful moment of things seeming to work out just the way we all want them to. Extraordinary misfortune can call forth extraordinary reversals. And this idea appeals to us because we delight in hope. We want to be people who, when we face extraordinary misfortune, we want that to be turned upside down. Perhaps in your work or your studies, you have felt this massive burden and you crave for that to lessen. And so perhaps you're looking for a new job, or at least you want that burden to go away. Or you feel the burden of aging. Your joints ache more than they used to. There's constant pain. You wake up early and you cannot seem to sleep through the night anymore. And you want to feel younger again. In a more specified way, you might feel the burden of depression or the burden of cancer, and you're craving an extraordinary reversal. And we can be all like that in all sorts of ways. And that is why we like these types of stories. And that's why we like a story like Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where in one night, things are turned around, and we're not dealing with a financial misfortune, but the misfortune of someone who is without friends, without joy in his life. And yet at the end of the story, that is turned upside down, where now Ebenezer Scrooge has this massive amount of friends, where he abounds in generosity and joy and happiness. And here in Luke 1, we meet another reversal. But it's far greater than what we find in Euripides, and it's far greater than what we find in Dickens. In the words we call the Magnificat, Mary praises the God of extraordinary reversals, the God who repeatedly turns the world upside down, who lifts the humble, brings down the proud, fills the hungry, and sends the rich away empty. The God who looks on a teenage girl in this remote corner of the world and chooses her to bear the Messiah. But there's an important difference between Euripides and Luke. In Euripides, Pylades says that reversals are possible, but that they depend on luck, or perhaps they depend on the fates, or perhaps they depend on one of those fickle Greek deities. But in Scripture, in the real story about the real God, reversals do not depend on luck. We do not look to coincidence or fortune. We don't even look at the sort of God who changes his mind. No, we look to the God of the Bible. And so extraordinary reversals come about because God is sovereign, because he is acting in history, because he is faithful to his promises. And at this point, extraordinary reversals come about because God himself enters our world in the incarnation of his Son. Now, before we get to Mary praising God, Luke tells us why she does so. Beginning in verse 39, Mary travels with haste to Judea. God had told her through an angel that she will be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she believes. And she now visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant in extraordinary circumstances. Mary is bearing Jesus. Elizabeth is bearing the man we will come to know as John the Baptist. And then there's this series of remarkable events. The unborn John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, declaring Mary to be blessed. She is the mother of her Lord. What a remarkable statement. John was leaping for joy in her womb, and in response, Mary herself is praising God. And that is the context for the Magnificat. It is not fear, it is not confusion, but it is faith that brings forth praise. And that is the aim of my sermon, that you would praise God alongside Mary. Praise God, who in the coming of Jesus brings about great reversal. And I want to consider the reversal that God brings about by looking at first Mary, then the marginalized, and then finally Israel. Those are my 3 points this morning. So let's look at Mary's song and hear about the God who turns the world upside down. And let's begin with great reversal in the life of Mary. Now there's a sense in which when Mary begins to speak in verse 46, everything slows down a bit. Chapter 1 up to this point is very fast-paced. There's a lot that happens, 2 miraculous pregnancies, but then we get this moment to reflect. And Mary really responds to Elizabeth's words, speaking of Mary being blessed. Verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And she is, of course, referring to Mary in that verse. And there's this pattern in Luke chapters 1 and 2 where a divine promise is followed by divine fulfillment, and that is followed by human praise. And so the Magnificat is not a song driven merely by emotion. It's actually soaked in Scripture. It is deeply theological. And it recognizes what is happening as a culmination of God's promises. And when you read the commentaries, you see how much Mary is drawing on Scripture here. And in fact, if you have a Bible with cross references, you might see that in the margins of your Bible. She's drawing on the book of Psalms, on Isaiah, on Habakkuk, and then most prominently, she's drawing on Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you might remember what happens to Hannah. Hannah is this barren woman who is mocked by her rival. And she comes to the Lord asking for a son. And she responds with this great song about the Lord who humbles the proud and lifts up the lowly. And Mary, this young woman who's insignificant in the eyes of the world, takes up this same theme. God is bringing about extraordinary reversal through the child in her womb. Now when Mary says in verse 46 and verse 47, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," she is highlighting what others have highlighted before her. In the midst of trial and tribulation, God's people entrust themselves to God who is perfectly faithful. Consider Habakkuk, who looks forward to a day of peace, and who says in the midst of suffering, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." His eyes could not see salvation for Israel yet, but he trusts in God, and so he rejoices. And Mary echoes those words here. The Messiah has not yet been born, but Mary knows that the new Exodus is at hand. And so she gives us reason for her joy and praise in verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. You'll notice I sometimes say blessed and sometimes blessed, because you'll hear both, and I hope that doesn't confuse you. Mary draws attention to the fact that she belongs to the margins of society. She is a poor woman from a remote corner of the land. And so with her, we see the beginning of this great reversal that we're talking about today. It starts with this woman who in the eyes of the world is utterly insignificant, and not just the eyes of the world. If she were to show up at a dinner party in Jerusalem, hosted by the rich and famous in the capital city, she would be entirely out of place. And then Jerusalem, in turn, is really on the margins of the known world at that time. So she is on the margins of a country that is on the margins in the world. And that is her humble estate. And yet God is using her in marvelous ways. And her story is ultimately Israel's story, just on a smaller scale. The Mighty One is doing great things for the undeserving. And that's why she can say, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And the point here is not that we would turn around and worship her. If people call her blessed, it's not because of something great in her, but because God has shown her mercy. He demonstrated his mercy. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God shows mercy in 100 different ways, but ultimately he does so in his Son taking on the sins of his people so that they might be forgiven. And Elizabeth and Mary are really the first human beings who talk about salvation and Jesus in this gospel. Elizabeth refers to the baby in Mary's womb as her Lord. And Mary speaks of God as her Savior. But that's in the context of the baby in her womb as well. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, we recently watched this baking show, and it was about, I think, 8 different bakers competing against each other to win a sum of money, which was actually not that significant. But it was all holiday themed, and they would basically lose a contestant in every episode. And most of the people who were competing were professional bakers, people who owned their own shop, people who owned a catering business, people who were teaching culinary arts, people who you would expect to win and do really well. But then there's one or two people who actually are not professional bakers. They've maybe taught themselves. They maybe grew up learning baking from their parents. And in a real way, those are the people that we root for, because we like the underdog to win. We see the same dynamic with sports teams, that when two teams are competing, there's something within us that, as long as we are neutral, we prefer the underdog. We want the upset. We like that sort of story. And Mary is the ultimate underdog in the biblical story. No status, no education, no wealth. If it was about who we would choose according to worldly standards, she would be picked last. But God chose her. And Mary's song is powerful ultimately because God has lifted up someone the world would overlook. When Mary says he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, she is celebrating that God loves to begin his greatest works through people who look like they have nothing to offer. God delights in overturning our expectations so that the conclusion can be nothing other than this is God at work. He did not start this work in a palace in Jerusalem, but with a remote teenager in Galilee. And then the story continues in a manger in Bethlehem and as refugees in Egypt and then back to Galilee. Now, there can be this overemphasis on Mary that gets to the point of veneration and that gets to the point of worship. Some people speak of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Some people speak of her not dying, but being taken up directly into heaven. Or being immaculate. That is to say, she was free from original sin. The Bible, however, does not defend any of that. But what happens is that we overreact to her worship by ignoring her. And so it may be that in the Catholic Church, for instance, Mary is worshipped. Mary is held up in veneration that we see the conflict with how worship is described in Scripture. It's something for us to reject. It's something for us to argue against. But then, as happens so often, the pendulum swings too far the other way. You go from one extreme to the other, and in the other extreme, we're a little embarrassed about Mary. And we don't really want to talk about her so that no one can accuse us of being closet Roman Catholics. But when we look at Scripture, I think we should look at Mary as an example for us to follow. She is an example of faith. After Gabriel unpacks that she will bear the Son of God, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." An example of faith. She's also an example of praise. Her worship here in the Magnificat should shape your heart to respond to God in the same way. And she's an example of those on the margins receiving God's mercy. And she needs God's mercy just as much as you and me. And that is why she is referring to God as her Savior. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died for her sins too. And so our attitude is that of Calvin, who said, "We cheerfully acknowledge her as our teacher." We cheerfully acknowledge her as our teacher. Don't pray to Mary. Don't worship her. But imitate her faith and her worship and her joy in the Lord. And understand that God was bringing about extraordinary reversal in history and in the world by working extraordinary reversal in her. But as she continues, we see this reversal more broadly. And this brings me to my second point. We considered Mary. Let's talk about the marginalized. As Mary continues into verses 51 to 53, we see more of God turning the world upside down. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty, but exalts the humble. And he feeds the poor while the rich are sent away empty. All of this speaks of how God has acted and is acting in history. And these actions of reversal actually anticipate the ministry of Jesus. And we talked about this before, but Jesus brings about this new exodus, this demonstration of God's power. And this is where Mary continues in verse 51. She begins with the arm of God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The imagery of God's arm goes back to the Old Testament, where God again and again displays his might. And Mary understands her pregnancy in this vein of God acting powerfully, not just in the pregnancy itself, but through the one in her womb. God will once again overthrow the oppressor. God will once again rescue the weak. He speaks here of scattering the proud, but note how this does not simply deal with outward matters. Mary speaks about the thoughts of their hearts. And it's easy for us to simply look at externals. Does someone's conduct, the way they talk, the way they dress, the way they behave when they are in front of other people, conform to what we believe to be good behavior? For a lot of people, it is not that difficult to act in a way where they can convince others that they are good and God, that the church is made up of people on the margins. And it's quite by design. Paul tells the Corinthians, not many of you were wise by worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. For the most part, God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the poor, those who are disregarded to make up the people of God. And so there is no way we could boast before him. And that is why the things that mark out success in the world are not how we judge things inside the church. Consider what Jesus says later in his gospel. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I, Jesus says, am among you as the one who serves. John Lennon, who some of you might not even know about, but he was a big deal back in the day. John Lennon once said, Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. And because most of you have not had the privilege of living in the UK, thick here means unintelligent, stupid. But John Lennon here misses the point. The point is not that as disciples of Jesus, we are perfect and we simply imitate him in all his perfections. The point is that we are sinners saved by grace. And that in the very fact that we are thick and ordinary, we show the world that we have a God who saves those who are thick and ordinary. And therefore we hold out hope to the world. Because as soon as we have a moment to reflect, despite our greatest accomplishments, that is all we are, thick and ordinary. And so I think John Lennon here really misses the point, and he really misses the beauty of the gospel. Let's embrace being thick and ordinary disciples of an extraordinary God who brings about extraordinary reversal. And that means we go against the grain of our culture. Our culture says, it's not enough to get an A, you also have to be better than everyone else in your class. And that's how people measure themselves and count their accomplishments. But the Magnificat challenges that kind of thinking. Jesus brings down the mighty and he exalts the humble. And if that is true, and it is true, but if that is true, then we should not look like the world in terms of our hierarchies and our goals and the things that we aspire to. And that should shape our mission. If we were to coin a phrase, say, a Magnificat church, then it means that we are the sort of church that reaches out to those on the margins, that we seek to welcome the stranger in our midst. And in a lot of ways, that's uncomfortable. And you may have been in a situation before where that presents some manner of personal danger. Or you go into someone's apartment because you want to reach out with them or to them with the hope of the gospel, and the stench is almost unbearable because people on the margins don't always have the best hygiene. And yet if we take the Magnificat seriously, and beyond that, if we just take Scripture seriously, that might be what our lives become. We ultimately want to set Jesus before everyone. And so what Mary says here is very much about what sort of kingdom we're dealing with when it comes to the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of extraordinary reversal. And that is how we should be shaped as a church, but you as well as individual Christians. So we saw extraordinary reversal in the life of Mary. We saw extraordinary reversal among those who are marginalized. Let's consider it now in the history of Israel. That's my third and final point. Extraordinary reversal in the history of Israel. The Magnificat ends with verses 54 and 55, where Mary praises God for his faithfulness. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And in saying this, she's really highlighting that the baby in her womb is not the beginning of a story, but it's the continuation of the story, and really, it's the culmination of a story. Israel is called God's servant here, not because she is strong and mighty and useful, but because God chose her, because God set his love on her. And as we'll see, he did so not just for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of the world. And what God is doing now with this child, with this pregnancy, is part of the same story that looks back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a story that begins in the book of Genesis and that stretches all through your Bibles. Mary proclaims that God has not forgotten his word and that God has not forgotten his promise. God is remembering his mercy. He's remembering the covenant commitments that he has made to Israel. And sometimes the people may have felt like, is God still faithful? Remember Habakkuk, such a beautiful picture of someone wrestling with God. Who in the end entrusts himself to his Lord. Despite the suffering that is there and the suffering that is coming. Or remember the marvelous declaration in the midst of Lamentations. Some of the most shocking words describing suffering, pain, death that we find not just in the Bible, but anywhere. And if you read most of that book, the question in your heart might be, is God still faithful if these things are happening? And the answer is, yes, he is. Because in the very middle of that book, you find these words. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And Mary knows this. Mary understands that what God is doing in her life is part of what he's doing for Israel and ultimately for the world. The child in her womb is the seed of Abraham. And with him in her womb now, we come to the climax of Israel's story. And Luke is going to highlight that connection to Abraham repeatedly, both in his gospel and in Acts. Consider the moment we mentioned a few weeks ago when Jesus calls the tax collector Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. But this goes outward beyond what many expected. because the covenant with Abraham goes beyond just the good of his physical descendants, and so it turns into a blessing, not just for those who share Abraham's DNA, but for those who imitate his faith. But this fulfillment comes after a period where God seemed to be silent. No significant prophet had arisen in centuries. Israel now lived under Roman occupation. There was no king in the line of David, but Mary here points to the fact that God was faithful all along. And there are moments in the history of God's people where they were waiting to be freed from bondage in Egypt, waiting in the wilderness to finally enter the promised land, waiting in exile to finally return. But even from long before then, waiting for the Redeemer, first promised in Genesis chapter 3. Waiting for the seed of Abraham, the line of Judah, the son of David. And this time of waiting has now come to an end. When I was younger, I would take the train to school every day. And there's a couple of things that when people learn that I'm German, they'll say about Germany. They'll say the streets are so clean, which they aren't always are. And they'll say the trains are always on time. But as someone who took the train every day, I could tell you the trains are not always on time. They would ordinarily run late by 2 minutes or 3 minutes or 5 minutes. And occasionally for much longer. And there's a signage on the platforms, it's like the signage you'll find at airports, that says, oh, a train is delayed. And sometimes you're waiting at the platform, and then the sign keeps getting updated. And after a while, people just begin to leave, trying to find alternative transportation, maybe just giving up hope on getting to work or getting to school or whatever they were trying to do. But the promise is still there. They're still saying the train is still coming. It's just being delayed. But then the train would come. And the reality is that God is utterly faithful, but you cannot expose your timeline onto his providence. He has not given you the timetable that you expect at a train station. But you're still waiting at the platform, and you're waiting with hope. There were many, perhaps, who thought that God had abandoned his people. But here we are. Salvation is in your midst. And for the time being, it's in the womb of this girl from Galilee. Now God remembers his covenant, and his promise to Abraham was always more than just about Israel. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Mary's song here is not just about the hope of restoration for Israel, but also about the inclusion for Gentiles. And as I said, this will be a very prominent theme throughout both Luke and Acts. Gentiles will be grafted in. And as we saw in Galatians, Paul will say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And that's good news for those of us who are Gentiles. Ultimately, we find ourselves to be part of the story. When Mary speaks of Abraham's offspring forever, we are part of that in Christ. And it's not an afterthought. It's not a surprise. It was always part of the plan. And of course, it's good news as well to know that God kept his word. When we deal with people who repeatedly make promises and don't come through, we stop trusting them. And in a way, we're all hypocrites. We all break our promises. We're just trying to minimize it. But when you look to God, you see again and again how his promises are fulfilled. they come true. And it's not a track record that says he's 90% faithful or 95% faithful. No, he's faithful all the time. And so as you read your Bibles and you read the appropriate promises for you, and you look at a passage like the Magnificat, then you know these promises are true for you. Austin spoke of that promise in Romans 8 last week. You can trust that to be true because God is faithful. And that means that the ultimate promise, the hope of his return, the hope of eternal life, the hope of making all things new is secure. God is faithful. And so we can trust these promises as well. God remembered mercy in Mary's day, and he'll remember mercy in ours as well. Now we've seen today that God works extraordinary reversals in Mary's life and the lives of the marginalized as well as for Israel as a whole. We saw that in the coming of Jesus, God brings about this great reversal, and so Mary can say, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Later in the gospel, a woman comes to Jesus and says to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Highlighting Mary's role in history. But Jesus digs deeper and he shows us where true blessedness lies. And so he responds, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And of course, Mary has a special place and really a unique place in a history of redemption. But at the end, she's also blessed because she believed the Lord. She heard the word and kept it. And friends, the baby in her womb would go on to grow up. And we see inklings of that in Luke chapter 2, where we see someone whose priority is the kingdom of God, but who's obedient to his parents. And as he grows up more and more, we realize that he is that one person free from sin and free from guilt. There is no record of wrong, no debt that we could speak of. Because Jesus lived according to righteousness. But then he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. He rose again. That is the ground for salvation. That's the ground of your salvation, but it's the ground of Mary's salvation as well. And friends, if you believe in Jesus, you too will be blessed beyond measure. That is not a blessing about material wealth or physical well-being, but of being part of God's people, of being in his presence for all eternity. And so you too can break out in praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And this note of praise is, of course, what is happening in this passage. Mary is teaching us about God and what God is doing in the world and what God is like. But the context is one of praise. And Mike made a comment yesterday in our hymns group. We're just discussing the appropriate hymns, and he said this. I didn't ask him for permission. I hope that's okay, brother. He said this, what child is this? Has to do with Mary a little, and so does our passage. And you might look at that and say, this passage has to do with Mary a little? She's the one speaking. It's all about her. But no, actually, Mike is correct. This passage has to do with Mary a little, but it's really about what God is doing in Christ. And so he should be praised for what Mary is saying. And that is really the aim of this sermon and the aim of this passage. that you would join Mary. And because this passage has been so prominent in the liturgy of the church for the last 2,000 years, that you would join the church to praise the living God. So praise God, who in the coming of Jesus brings about great reversal. Let's pray. Mighty God, we praise you for the reversal that you brought about in the coming of Jesus. And so we say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We praise you that because of the baby in her womb, we could have eternal life. Help us to see him, and help us to see our salvation more clearly, so that we might praise you more with our lips and our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.